Okay. Acts chapter 15. So I call it the salvation equation. You know, what is it that are the ingredients, the recipe, I mean, you could call it that, in order for one to be saved? And we've already kind of talked about, you know, what that means, and it's pretty easy, and it's the Sunday school answer. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ. But how does that play out? How does that work? And why are there difficulties over that? So we've kind of been unpacking some things about church history, not only in the early church history that we see in Acts, but also a little bit of church history that we see in America. Why do we divide? What things are we supposed to be united on? And we're not going to cover all of those things because there's other chapters to look at, other letters that were written to kind of answer some of those things. But it helps us to kind of think, you know, how things have changed over the course of human history, even in our understanding. One of the things that we've talked about specifically is, you know, the specific thing that was being talked about in Acts is, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And some said yes. Paul had a disagreement about that, went to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem Council, you know, as it is known, gathered to kind of weigh in on this issue. So we can read kind of some of these verses, and then I want to have a historical question as we kind of think about some of these things. So let me pull this up real quick. And we'll read starting, I guess, in verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them," meaning the Gentiles, "and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And we'll kind of pause there before we get to kind of what the recommendations are for these people. And so when we kind of think about all of the things that have been discussed to this point, right? What is necessary for salvation, and where does circumcision come in? And we talk about how that's what the Israelites, specifically, you know, the Jews, they would look back to Abraham and the command given to Abraham that all your offspring must be circumcised. So obviously, circumcision, which is kind of symbolic of the entire law, must be adhered to in order to be saved. And Paul kind of expands upon that. You know, he talks about it in a couple different letters, but he expands upon that in the book of Romans. And so if you want to turn to Romans, you can. There's be a few verses, but I'll just kind of summarize some of the chapters in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to go look at Romans chapter 1 when we get to that part of Scripture in a few weeks. And so Romans chapter 1, kind of Paul, you know, introduces his letter, but then he outlines that really the Gentiles, when they're left to themselves, turns towards wickedness. And it's kind of why we're going to go over that, is an understanding of where our culture's at when we get to it. And so when you read that chapter, you kind of think, yeah, people who are left to their own devices turn to wickedness, and that just becomes what's a part of culture. So the Jews in their minds would be thinking, so our way is best, right? Well, then Paul wants to kind of counter that in chapter 2. And so he wants to attack the fact that the Jews think that they are better off because they have the law. You know, that's the way that they would think. Well, we have the law from God himself through Moses. And so our ways of doing things are better, right? And so Paul kind of has to address that. And he says, while the law has value for the Jew, those who don't follow the law will be condemned. And he uses the phrase that his circumcision will be uncircumcision, right? So that circumcision is symbolic of doing the following in the footsteps of Abraham and following the law of Moses. Just because you're circumcised, if you do things that are against the law, you're kind of undoing your circumcision, and you're no better than these uncircumcised Gentiles. So in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." And verse 26, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So you see there again, Paul kind of picks up this language. I mean, he could have identified a few of the things that Jews would have looked to within their law. He'll talk about, food, because that becomes a big thing. It was a big thing with Peter, but Paul will talk about it later in Romans. And he could have probably, addressed a few other things. But this idea, again, of circumcision was such like a symbol for the Jew that they just said, well, I'm circumcised. What else do I need to do? Right? It would almost be an argument, once you're circumcised, like, you're marked as a follower of God, and so you're in. So there's nothing else that you need to do. And the Old Testament prophets would say, nah, that's not quite right. We've looked at a few chapters, especially Isaiah 1, where he's, it's like, hey, you're obeying even the law in a few places where, you brought, sacrifices to me, but all those things don't matter to me. What I want is I want an obedient heart. And Paul addresses that, and I'll talk about that in just a second. So when he gets to Romans chapter 3, he addresses that. He says, "What value is circumcision and the law?" And really, it shows that God is choosing his people, and the law reflects God's character. So it's almost like, the Jew will say, well, then if it doesn't matter if I'm circumcised or not, does that mean circumcision has no value? And he's like, no, not really, because it's a part of your heritage. And it's a part of the fact that God came to the Jews first, right? And so circumcision symbolizes that you are in the land, the lineage of Abraham. And the law given to you reflects God's character. So many things in the law, and we've talked about these things that reflect who God is, and why sin is so bad, and why there needs to be an atonement for sin, and why with the Ten Commandments, if you want to say that as a summary of the law, but all of the laws within that kind of reflect on the importance of the Sabbath and being loving to your neighbor and all of these things about who God are. That is like a value, an advantage, right? It's like you were given circumcision, you were given the law, you have a leg up on all of these Gentiles, but don't think that just because you got a head start means you're finishing the race. And so that's kind of where Paul goes in chapter 3, and he says, all fall short of the glory of God. And so if no matter where you're at, we're all sinners and susceptible to that, and we need the forgiveness of God. So then when he turns to Romans chapter 4 and 5, he wants to make sure that it's while there's this arguing over the law, he uses the law to kind of point like the value of the law, but also its shortcomings. And so then he gets to chapter 4 and 5, and he wants to say, really what it boils down to is faith, right? Faith is the critical factor. In verse 13, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And he even makes the point of saying, like, Abraham, God had made these promises, and then he told him to be circumcised. It wasn't circumcised first, and then, you know, I'll give you faith to believe me. It was faith comes before circumcision. So he uses, you know, all the things that are in Romans and the way that Paul kind of has this discourse, using this to kind of blow this up. And I really think that the Jerusalem Council was kind of like, you know, that catalyst to get that kind of, you know, thought and articulation for how he would take this message, because he's going to go to all these different synagogues in different areas where Gentiles live, right? And again, if you're going to a highly Gentile area where there are Jews, the Jews are going to feel very distinct in their beliefs, right? We feel that in a culture, you know, especially depending on where you live, you know, a culture that, you know, goes to church and follows God, in a surrounded by those who do not. If you live in a land where there are alternative religions, right, you are going to feel like separated from those people. So when the Jews are given the gospel and the Gentiles are given the gospel, how do those two groups like reconcile with one another, because they've been opposed to one another for so long? So how do we bridge those things? And Paul had to figure out how to articulate what it means to be saved, because the Jews would focus on the law because that was their scripture and that's what they had. So when he gets to Romans chapter 4, he says faith is that factor. And he makes the point of saying, if salvation were for merely a point of obeying the law, then salvation ends up becoming contractual, right? If you do this, then I'll give you something, right? Even if, you know, you working for somebody who's over you, who's your boss, you work for them, well, then they owe you, right? And so there's a point where even though they're above you, there's a point where like they are obligated to pay you, to give you something for rendering of services due. And God's like, that is not salvation. That is not religion. That is not a relationship that I want with my people, that I promised you certain things, and if you do them, now I'm on the hook for, you know, for giving that to you. What it is I made some promises that these things will happen, and it is through faith that if you believe and trust in my promises, then I'm giving you salvation. And so that's where Paul kind of goes there next, and he continues within the chapters in Romans. So we're not going to discourse all of that, but I wanted to kind of like walk through how even Paul would use this idea of circumcision, how it was such a tripping point, even at the Jerusalem Council, that later on he would use this as kind of like, well, where does the law fit? Is the law just garbage and should be thrown away? No. But it is not the value and the hope that you think it is. And so that's where he goes in Romans, and he goes there in Galatians a little bit. And so that's kind of where he's kind of talking about all of these things that they are describing. And so that's where we get to then in verse 19, that really all you need is faith. But we do live in a society, we do live in a world, you know, Gentiles and Jews. And then if you kind of think about, you know, the world that we live in, we could apply it to ourselves as well, is that we have different traditions, different cultural heritages, things that like we hold on to that have separated us, right? Smokers and non-smokers, right? People who listen to rap music or country and those who do not, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But for them, like that would have been a point of separation for them. So how are they to be able to come together and bridge those gaps? So that's where we're at in verse 19, as we're thinking about these things, as we're kind of playing this off. Before actually we get there, there's kind of a historical thing that I alluded to. And we're not going to go here, although I feel tempted always to kind of go there. But one of the things that replaced kind of circumcision within the church ended up being this idea of baptism. I don't want to go too much in like to that, but historically, that became like, because Jesus said, you know, you must be baptized, or, well, he said, baptize, go make a disciples of all the nations, baptizing in my name. Because of that kind of commandment, it became like a law for some churches that unless you were baptized, you couldn't be saved. And in the Reformation, there's an interesting book. I don't know if anyone's ever read it. It's called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Has anyone ever read that book? It's like a very odd book. It was one of those books in seminary that it was like, this seems like a very boring book. But it was kind of like mind-blowing because back in the 1500s, the church was the state. Meaning like since the people in different countries believed in the Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church had so much power that the rules and regulations of the Catholic Church became the law of the land. And even when the Reformers split off from the Catholic Church, they still held on to some of those things as if you don't do certain church practices, you have broken the law. And one of those became this idea of baptism. But it ended up actually getting kind of twisted because in the church, in the Catholic Church, when is typically a person baptized? As an infant. Well, when the Reformers came in, right, they're you know, still like as infants, they would have been baptized. And they would have held to a lot of those same principles and practices that you would have been baptized as a child. Well, there's these groups called the Anabaptists who, looking at Scripture, thought that baptism or read that baptism was a response of faith. And as a child, as an infant, kind of like circumcision, you wouldn't have faith. You would just be given that sign that your parents had. And so for the Anabaptists, it was like, no, baptism is, you know, Jesus said, go and make disciples and then baptize them, not baptize them and they will like grow up to be disciples. And so the Anabaptists were saying, well, no, you need to be baptized after faith. And so they were rebaptizing people. And so that was like mind-blowing. But the thing was, is that some of the Reformers were saying that that was speaking heresy. Because if your infant baptism was no longer valid, right, as a response or sign of your salvation, then you are damning children to hell, right? That was their thinking. And so the Anabaptists who were speaking this idea of being baptized as a response of your faith were actually spreading heresy. And so how did the Reformers or some of the Reformers respond to that? Is that they had them drowned. And so it's kind of like one of those things like, you know, and I, for some of you, it sounds like, I never heard of this, right? You know, so, and that's why it's like the Reformers and their stepchildren, as much as we elevate, and it wasn't all the Reformers, but as much as we elevate the Reformers, and rightly they should, there were still some things that some of the Reformers held on to that because there was this idea, and it has deeper parallels between church and state, and even for us as Americans thinking, well, church and state are separated, you kind of think, well, rightly so, there's a good reason for that. But even how, like, certain consequences for certain beliefs were like, well, these people, you know, speaking heresy need to be dealt with, and because the church and state were together, they had this enforcement, and if these people kept violating this and they were damning infants to hell by saying you need to be rebaptized, well, those people need to be dealt with. And the way they were dealt with was, ironically, being drowned for, you know, and some were killed or imprisoned. And so it's a fascinating book, kind of a black mark on history. But it's eye-opening in the fact that, like, when you take certain practices to its ends, what is the response of being faithful, you know? What is that connectedness between what you believe and what you do? And anyway, so I bring that up because for some of us, you know, we might have certain practices that, or things that you do, or maybe even things that you don't do, that you tie into what a person, you know, about a person's salvation. We might not say that out loud, but you kind of think, well, that probably person isn't probably following God because they do certain things or they don't do certain things. And this is kind of where the waters get muddied. And this is like definitely the conversation that's being, you know, happening here. And it doesn't get resolved necessarily, meaning that tension will never go away. We've already kind of talked about that tension being between certain denominations, and you can see why the Anabaptists would later become like where Baptists today, whether it's Southern Baptist or Reformed Baptist, it has this baptism as a believer. Some denominations still do infant baptisms, and that would go all the way back to the Reformers, going back to the Catholic Church, reading into some scripture that they would take as baptizing your household, in line and connectedness with this baptism replacing circumcision. But, we see how that kind of plays itself out. So knowing some of these things, right, not that the disciples or the apostles would know these things, but God, knowing the heart of man and knowing some of these things, allows them to kind of make a judgment. Well, what should we tell the people, about how they should behave and how they should respond? And so we already saw how James started this in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Right? It's almost like, just as far as they've responded so far, that's enough. But verse 20, "But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James concludes that we're not going to trouble them, and so instead, we're not going to send a delegation. We're not going to send a group of people, but we're going to send a letter and write a letter. That's kind of important because last time a delegation went up from Jerusalem, remember, to Antioch, this is how like all this whole mess started, because people tend to get it away. Like, well, what do you believe? Well, if you want to know my opinion, right? And then things get off course. But the apostles are going to say, we're going to send a letter, and this is what we're going to say. And so we don't want to trouble you anymore, but we actually have four things, kind of three-ish, but four things to not do or to abstain from, and we'll look at those things real quick. So again, not things that you need to do, but things that you should avoid or for refrain from. And the first one is abstain from things polluted by idols. What do you think that means? Abstain from things polluted by idols. Yeah, and so that's probably going to come to mind first, right? So James in this council addresses that. Paul's going to address that in the letter to the Corinthians, and he's going to address that in the letter to the Romans, specifically food that has been sacrificed. But James kind of, and the apostles are kind of keeping it a little bit general, but anything polluted by idols. But that would be one specific example of what that would look like. Why? Because for a Jew, right, Gentiles, they worship idols. They worship idols, and they're worshiping idols, and their cultural practices that were connected with idolatry, where does that rub off? And so for them, they're just saying, I want you to abstain from things polluted by idols. Do you guys remember what the ending of 1 John is? 1 John chapter 5, the very last thing John writes in the end of that book. Yeah. And he's kind of like, praising Jesus Christ. And then the last thing he says is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's it. Like, it's an odd, like, okay, John. He doesn't say anything about idolatry or anything, like that going before. But he says, keep yourselves from idols. And the whole thing is that we're all prone to idolatry of worship of something. Well, the Gentiles actually had idolatry and they worshiped different gods. And so I want you to abstain from things that would be polluted by idols. Specifically, this whole food issue would definitely have been looked at in that manner but then we have anything else that would be incorporated in that. So it's a little bit general in that, but be mindful of the idolatry, because the gospel is going to Jews who abhor idolatry because they only believe in the one living God. Now, Gentiles coming into that need to be mindful of the fact that you carry baggage with you of your past idol worship. So remember that. Secondly is abstain from sexual immorality. Now that seems like, you know, a no-brainer right there. And so it's kind of, I mean, it's kind of interesting even that it's mentioned. But does anyone know what the issue with sexual immorality, especially coming from Gentile culture, was? Yeah. So you had it like that was just kind of that promiscuity was part of like the culture, but also a part of their worship practices. So it would be hard for, I mean, it's almost like irreconcilable for somebody to be still engaged in sexual immorality and worship Jesus Christ. So for them to kind of say abstain from sexual immorality is, again, I think anything in that whole vein, whether it's actually acts of, you know, sex within worship, but anything that is kind of involved in those whole practices, that like that. So because it's something, you know, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality is a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. You know, it was the idea of, remember he's addressing in 1 Corinthians where there is a worshiper who is, what is it, having sex with his father's wife, is that right? Or
stepmom.
His stepmom, yeah, so right, so not his mom, but his, right. And so he's saying there is like certain immorality that even the pagans would find not tolerable. And so you have kind of this idea that was there for purity inside the church. And so that is important. You know, if Paul has to address it in the church in Corinth, right, they haven't quite understood like it needs to be removed. So, but James, again, you know, they are saying this right at the get-go. So abstain from idols, abstain from sexual immorality. And then you get kind of the third and fourth that are kind of together and related. Abstain from what's strangled and from blood. And again, what does that go back to? Yeah. So it's not necessarily like, you know, if you think about the meat sacrificed to idols, but it's also just food that is served in the marketplace. That, you know, when you are eating, kind of be mindful that some people have dietary restrictions, right? And that's just kind of goes along with hospitality, but more so than hospitality is the fact that it's abhorrent to certain Jews. We already know that. We saw that Peter, it was abhorrent to him when God said, eat from, you know, the meat of the sheep. And he's like, no. I mean, if he's able to tell God that, then somebody who's just sitting across the table in a restaurant, or really more within a gathering of the church body, that this would be something that would be revolting. And so this is for their sake and for the Jews' sake, right? Keep a door open to them. Now, how do we know that it was for the sake of the Jews that some of these things were to be done? How do we know that these commands are for the fact that, like, you know, I've already alluded, like, all these things are for the Jews. What does James say? That makes you understand clearly, like, this is for the fact, like, Gentiles, this is for the sake of the Jews. What does it say?
Well, basically that in every city, in their synagogue, you know, they read the scripture, so it's like Gentiles are going to be coming up against the Jews in a lot of places. Not, you know, we're already taking away the circumcision requirement. Let's not offend them more with some things that they're going to constantly be reminded of in their law. So let's just not be offensive to them unnecessarily.
Correct. Yeah. Because there are Jews in every city, because Moses is preached at in the synagogue, and particularly these four things that are being talked about are specifically found in Leviticus 17 through 18, but they're, again, cultural practices. There could have been a lot that, right, they could have gone to and said, well, it'd probably be good not to do this, or, you know, be mindful that Jews think this about certain practices, but they go and kind of address these issues that spill over into the everyday life. A lot of them, again, are just worshipful practices and what you eat and how you, you know, come together. Because for the gathering of the body of believers, right, you know, even when we come together at church, if we came together and ate a meal, if that was like one thing that we just kind of like added to like our church worship service, you'd start to know a lot more about people, right? Like if everybody brought a potluck, you know, meal and they put something like their name in front of it, right? You'd understand like a little bit about who they were, right? Whether like how good they can cook or their preferences, right? Or dietary restrictions or something like that, just based upon like a meal and that sort of thing. And gathering like, oh, you like that? You know, do you like olives? Oh man, they're repulsive. That's repulsive to me. I hate olives. So some of you guys are like, amen, I hate olives too. And some of you are shaking your head. You're like, man, olives are like God's gift from, what's that? What'd you say? I haven't had good olives, right? So olives and blue cheese, those are like two things that like people have like strong opinions on, you know, blue cheese. So, and it's weird. Some people like both and some people like one or the other. Anyway, so, but again, you just throw out like a little, you know, little thing of food, right? You know, just one instance and you're like you have an opinion about those things, right? If it was a part of like your worship and something that like you feel is being a good Jew, a Jew who is being obedient to the law, who is honoring God because God gave me a command to abstain from these things and I am being obedient, even though I might actually want some of those things and I am abstaining from it because God told me not to, right? You can kind of see how like throwing that all away, it was like, well, why did I, you know, spend all those years like staying away and, you know, being obedient to what God had told me not to do? And again, it was for a purpose and for a time. And so, and for a reason, right? For those that can do it, you have an advantage, right? If you can say no to a particular food that you might crave, right? And honor God for that, that shows like how well you are able to maybe even apply that to other sins. You have adapted that idea to listen to God. But you could also make that a point of idolatry and say like, well, I haven't had, you know, vulture in, you know, 25 years. I haven't had pig in like, you know, my entire life. You know, Peter was like, I have never eaten of those things. Like, what would that mean if I had one of those things? And so that's why he's saying abstain from them, because that's how people think, right? Salvation is nothing to do, nothing about what we do, but as a result of salvation, that there are things that we do or may not do in order to not break fellowship with others. And not just that, because he didn't even say that, you know, there are like the message of Moses is spoken in every city. It's not just for Jews who are now believers. That's where Paul will have to address those things. Well, how do you come together with a fellow Jew? And we believe that we don't need to hold up to these dietary restrictions, but it's still kind of our cultural baggage that we're bringing in here. But this is also for the fact that like the Jews who haven't come to Christ, like you're shutting a door if you do these things. And so you need to be open to what that looks like.
Andrew, it's hard to think through this. Paul is right in the middle of all of this.
Yeah.
He's the one that brought the issues up for debate. And he was so anti-legalistic. That you wonder, where is he thinking right now? They really don't mention it until the end. Obviously, he was in agreement with these things, even though there seems to be some concession. But then later he writes in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 9 the importance of maintaining unity and peace through these very issues. So you know Paul's even learning through this to then later write, you know, the importance of you just have to find the path of love.
Exactly.
And you know, as if I'm staunch, anti, whatever it might be, I just have to recognize that if I'm promoting that conviction above the grace and love that comes through the gospel, whether to an unbeliever or an immature believer, then I'm essentially closing that door to any, you know, relational opportunities to and trust the Lord to grow them in those things.
Mm-hmm.
Or on the other end, just guarding against, you know, the legalistic mindset we have to have. So it's amazing to think about where Paul is in all this.
Yeah. Yeah, even going beyond that, you see, think like, okay, well, he understands that a Gentile doesn't need to be circumcised. You got a little bit later in Acts, you got the problem of Timothy, right? And you guys know what happened to Timothy, right? Timothy was a Gentile, and he had a Greek father and a Gentile mother and Jewish grandmother and mother, and so they're gonna go. You know, Timothy's gonna go with them on the next missionary journey. And what does he tell Timothy to do? Get circumcised. Yeah. And so you're like, well, I thought circumcision doesn't matter. But he's like, because you are kind of half Jew and half Gentile, the Gentiles aren't going to care. But the Jews, you would have an open door with the Jews if you became circumcised with them, particularly because, you know, you have your lineage through your mother and your grandmother as being Jewish, that you have an open door for the gospel. So it's like sometimes advantageous to do certain things if you're okay with it. And then we know that Titus, you know, refused, didn't get circumcised. And so it's just certain things, you know, certain practices might be good, might be not, but it's not a matter of salvation or not. It's also a matter of who you're going to be, you know, open to in the gospel. We don't want to close that door. Paul, what's that? Because no one would ever know.
Are you circumcised
or not?
In his conscience, he would know, oh, I can't claim him because I know he's really not.
So
it was almost more for they could legitimately say then. I don't think there's like proven.
Yeah.
That, but, you know, like in his own conscience, before God, they could say, well, you know, I am circumcised. I can go into these places and, you know, speak openly with them.
But I think back in the day,
yes. It was, yeah.
That's a good point.
You bathed in a river. And so.
And then you also had Peter that, you know, he was in big favor of the Gentiles and the Jews come along and, you know, and he backs off and, you know, trying to play both sides.
It's a complicated issue. And so, you know, we've talked about it every week, right? You know, why do denominations split and why do all these things? Is because, you know, God never gave like a one-size-fits-all answer, right? To love somebody, what does it mean, right? To love a child, do I punish them at this moment or do I give them grace? It just depends, right? Depends on the moment. And sometimes that was the right decision. And sometimes as a parent, you say, I probably should have punished instead of given grace, or I probably went too hard. I should have given grace when I should have punished, right? And that's, again, that's a relationship, right? It's a relationship and not based our life based on a law. Well, I did what this law said. I read this book, and this book says in this situation I do this, and it didn't work out the way that I wanted, right? Because people are more complex than that. And so that's why God kind of created things this way, right? So Paul in Romans 14, he says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. And so, you know, again, there's this tension always between faith and works and between fellowship and obedience, right? And so Paul, you know, again, the apostles only had a couple things that they said. This is what we're going to recommend. And Paul, when he went to different places, he would have mentioned these things. And we know that he had to write letters to some of those places that they had already heard some of these things to kind of correct some of this thinking. And so we'll get to some of those letters a little bit later. So we're gonna pause right here, And I'll kind of address one other thing just because it's in the text, and then finish it out next time. So this is really kind of like the end of the Jerusalem Council. We'll see next week just kind of the results of that, and we'll even see like a moment of where there is a time of tension and splitting. As much as we're trying to be unified, there's a split, and was it right? Was it wrong? What does that look like? And so we'll address that at the end of chapter 15. But coming back to this, and when I went over Acts last time, teaching through Acts, I spent more time on this verse and even kind of the contextual, response to that. But in verse 19, right, this is what James says. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And so, as a result of like this Old Testament passage, some have used that verse that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God as saying there are certain places in the Old Testament, right, that we need to then say we don't need to use this to trouble current believers. And there's this phrase that was kind of described as unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament. Because some of the Old Testament practices did not apply to New Testament believers, to particularly Gentiles, here that we see in these passages, that even troubling Gentiles today with some things that are hard to understand, hard to believe, that we need to just be able to let those things go. And so, again, I spent some time kind of talking about why the Old Testament is still a matter of importance. But I can think even within the context here is, right, the apostles are addressing an Old Testament portion of Scripture to address, right, the fact that the Gentiles are going to be incorporated into God's plan of salvation. So, I don't know. I'm probably doing more harm than good by just saying it this way, because I think that's what happened last time when I addressed it briefly. But within the context, right, when you take kind of things out of context and you say, well, we don't need to allow people to stumble over what hard truths of Scripture, that's not what the apostles are getting at. We do things out of love and then more so out of cultural expectations, and particularly the Jews and what they were coming with the Old Testament. But nowhere does Paul ever recommend, or did Jesus ever recommend particularly, that we cut ourselves off from the beliefs of what was said in Old Testament Scripture. In fact, Jesus would double down on everything, right? Say that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So anyway, I at least wanted to address that. And if you have questions about that, I'd be happy to answer that. Or you can go back and listen to what we talked about when we went through Acts there. All right, before we break, any questions on this passage, this